You have a Bible and you want to turn to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be looking, you know, it is the countdown, I guess, in a way, till Angie and I will be leaving. And so the elders had told me a while ago that I should just preach, you know, what are the things that are most on your heart or you most want to say. And so in these last few weeks, before Easter, I really preached my heart on how I believe that we can have a relationship with God where we can discern His voice, and we can respond to that, and try to give you ideas on ways that we can build that and develop that so that that's a reality in our lives. But in these last few weeks, I just want to preach some of my favorite passages and share with you the way that God has spoken to me. And what's fun is that I think the way I preach it today would not have been the way I would have preached it the first time I did, because of me being a different person, even just over time things change. So I'm pretty sure I've mentioned before that when I do premarital counseling, one of the things that I emphasize to the couple is that marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. It can't be. Because who's going to go and keep score and let the other person know you didn't do your 50%, you only did 49.8%. Or 37.3. I mean, how do we even know, right? How do I know I've done more than 50? Because of course I would never do less. But how do I know if I've done more than 50%? I did 63.9% of the marriage last month. Where were you? Yeah, it just doesn't work that way, and it certainly doesn't promote oneness as a couple if one of us is doing that, right? And so what I encourage couples is you've got to do 100%. If both of you are doing 100%, you never have to worry. And in those moments, when in my moments of weakness and pride, when I've thought to myself, I'm giving 100%, but it's my wife, God has always been very gentle to say, don't worry about her. Worry about yourself. Are you sure you're doing your 100%? And almost every time I've realized there were more ways I could have loved her than what I was doing at that time. When I think about my marriage, when I think about relationships that I've had over the years, whether it be with my children, with coworkers I've had, neighbors, in the church, in other settings, I can almost always, when a relationship has gone bad, I can point to one or the other, or oftentimes both of us, being prideful. That it was our pride, our unwillingness to say I'm sorry, our unwillingness to forgive, our unwillingness to come part way, to actually listen, to find a mutually beneficial whatever, that was really to blame. And as we come together this morning, I think of Jesus' words when he was praying in John 17 before he was betrayed, and he was praying for what was most important and what he wanted to see be true in his disciples' lives, he also prayed for you and me. In John 17, you know, he's praying, and in verse 20, we read, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prayed for us who would come as believers down the line, believers in Jesus, that we would be one, as he and the Father are one. That the world would see how we come from so many different backgrounds, so many different places, so many different experiences, and yet, because of the Holy Spirit in us, because we love Jesus, we can get along. We can have oneness and unity and be the church in a way that the rest of the world can't. And we will show them something powerful. But if we're honest, when we look around at the landscape today, the church doesn't do a very good job of that. Individual churches don't do a very good job of that. And with all the denominations and all the churches scattered all around, we don't do the kind of job I think that Jesus was praying we would. At the end of Ephesians 2, in verses 15 and 16, at the end of verse 15 and 16, Paul tells us that Jesus went to the cross for Jews and Gentiles, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So Jesus went to the cross, and at this time there were only two kinds of people. You were either Jewish or you were Gentile. There was nothing else. But they hated each other. They didn't trust each other. They didn't get along with one another. The Jews could not, until Jesus came and changed things, fulfilled the law, they wouldn't eat with or really hang out with or talk to or whatever, Gentiles. But through the cross, through the work of Jesus, he's made a way for peace. And now, for those of us who exist who are Gentiles, but we come from different countries, we speak different languages, we have different colored skin, whatever it might be, that right now divides us, the cross of Jesus Christ has made it so that we can be one. We can be together. In fact, later in chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul says that the reason God created this new humanity, this one new humanity in place of the two, was so that when believers overcome their differences, when they live as the one new humanity that God created them to be, it says in verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Essentially, the angels are up there, the demonic beings, the rulers, the authorities, they're waiting to see that God, this manifold wisdom of God lived out by us. That this one new humanity, the Holy Spirit in us, can bring us together as one. And sadly, we don't always do that very well. We just don't. But the question for us this morning is, how do we do it? If we really want to be this church that is one, that allows the Holy Spirit to unite our hearts even when we have differences, how do we do that? How do we do our part in living with one another under the same roof when we have a hard time getting along with each other? How do we do it when we're in one building and we want to be one church? How do we allow this oneness, this unity we have in the Holy Spirit, how do we allow it to work? Well, I think Paul tells us in Philippians, and specifically in Philippians 2. So let's read, beginning in verse 1, the first 11 verses. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father God, what a beautiful calling is ours in Christ Jesus. To be one as you and Jesus are one. And Father, what a privilege it is to know that the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down and you have invited us now to come and by faith to become this new humanity. To be one in a way that the rest of the world could never be as your Spirit unites us. And Lord, this morning we repent that so often in our relationships, whether it be in just personal relationships with friends or spouses or family, whether it be relationships in the church we attend, whether it be, Lord God, relationships that our church has with other churches, Lord, we fall short. We do not live this out the way we should. Forgive us. Help us this morning, Lord, to learn from you that as we conduct ourselves in the days, months, years to come, we would do so in a way that honors you and allows this prayer to be fulfilled in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do we live as one with people who are different from us? Well, I think as we look through this passage a little more carefully, we'll see that we need to look to Jesus, and we need to seek to be like him in our attitudes and actions. That seems like a no-brainer, but that's it. There are three things, I think, that we learn from Paul in this passage, at least, probably more. But the first is that there's a problem, and the problem is that we fall short of the oneness that God created us for, that he wants for us, because of pride. The second is the solution. When we serve others with humility, we enjoy the oneness that God has created for us and with others. There is that possibility that we can experience it. And then the third, so with our practice. We look to Jesus and we seek to be like him in our attitudes and our actions. So let's break this down a little bit. First of all, the problem. We fall short of this unity, this oneness that God wants for us because of pride. Paul begins in chapter 2, and really the whole book is written to a church that is divided, and he's identifying why it has this division, but he specifically begins in chapter 2 by recounting our experience as believers. He uses an if clause, but it applies to all these things. He's saying, look, you're in the church, which means you profess faith in Jesus Christ, you believe, and so you are in a relationship with Jesus. And so if you've experienced these different things, and you have, if you're in Christ, then there's something I want you to do. He says, if you have any encouragement with Christ, and his assumption is that you would. If you believe in Jesus, you have encouragement in Christ. If you have any comfort from his love, if you have any share in the Holy Spirit, if you've experienced any affection or any sympathy, and we have. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, we've experienced these things. And the beauty of it is, if we've experienced these things, it's very likely been shown to us by other believers. The people around us are the ones who have encouraged us and comforted us and shared with us in the Spirit, and they've loved us and shown us affection and been the hands and the feet of Jesus, the mouth of Jesus in our lives. They've ministered to us in profound and practical ways. And so Paul knows that this is the case, that we've experienced these things, and we've experienced them through other believers. And so he says, look, since you've experienced these things, going on in verse 3, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Look, if people loved you this way, pass it on. Love others this way. Show the same love that's been shown to you to those around you. You've received this encouragement, pass it on. You've experienced God's love through a fellow believers, pass it on. Have that same mind, have that same attitude, have that same love. If we would love each other in this way, right? What a beautiful thing it would be. We'd have one accord, we'd have one mind. Now, I don't think he's telling us to have uniformity, but he wants there to be unity. And so when we would disagree, if we had this kind of attitude toward one another, instead of some of the fights that break out, we'd find ways to talk it through. We'd listen to one another. We'd be concerned for one another. And we'd find a mutually beneficial solution for one another. We would do it with an attitude of love and concern. So what's the problem? Why don't we experience this? Why is this not the norm for most of us in our experience in the church, in our homes, in wherever? And so he begins to answer this in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So he's identifying this problem by saying, look, this is what not to do. But he's saying that the problem is that instead of serving one another as they've served us, we often do things out of selfish ambition and conceit. Like, we kind of become entitled, or we think, I kind of deserve this, right? Like, they should serve me. Like, they should be doing this for me because I've had a rough life, and or whatever. Or, man, I've worked really hard, or whatever it is. And out of pride, we have this idea that somehow I don't need to pass it on because really it makes sense that they would do this for me. The word conceit here, or vain conceit as it is in some translations, it's two different Greek words. Kenos, which means empty, and doxa, which means glory. And there's this picture of a person or a vessel that's empty. It's empty of glory. There's no glory in this person, but the person thinks he or she deserves it. And so pride is what results, because we think we deserve glory, we don't have any, and so we start trying to take it. We put ourselves first. We accept the ministry of others, but we don't pass it on, because we're trying to fill ourselves up with the glory that we think we should have. Batteries these days do not last as long as they used to. All right. Basically, we think that we deserve it, and we're looking for it, and we're expecting everyone else to fill us up with this glory. And so there's pride, an inflated view of self, a self-interest, a hunger to get what we think we vainly deserve. This is the problem that keeps us from realizing the unity, the oneness that we're called to in Christ Jesus. This is why we have divisions in the church. This is why we have divisions in our home. Because we think that it's supposed to be this 50-50 proposition, and people are not living up to their 50%, because we're keeping score. But Paul calls us to something better. He wants us to give 100%, but he says the solution is that we need to serve one another with humility. And when we do that, we'll enjoy the oneness that God has called us to. We'll have it with God, but we'll also have it with others. He finishes in verse 3, and he says, look, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, humility in the ancient world was a bad word. It had this idea of being gentle and modest and deferential, but in the Greco-Roman world, it was almost always pejorative. It was almost always negative. It was the attitude of a slave, of a servant. And yet in the Bible, it appears around 270 times, and almost every time it's positive. It's a good thing. Pride is something where we are driven to succeed at all costs. It isn't enough to do your best. We want to prove ourselves. We want to hide our weakness. We want to be the one that's on the top. Whereas humility is content to do its best, recognizing that there's joy in a job well done. And also recognizing sometimes others can do it better, and that's okay too. Pride treats others with contempt. They're a means to an end. A proud person usually doesn't know themselves and certainly doesn't like themselves. They want to hide behind this mask of power and ability and prestige and being right. And they don't care who they have to step on to make sure they preserve it. Humility values everyone, even those who think differently than itself. Even those that society might consider less than. The humble person will treat everyone with courtesy and grace and see its own weakness and its need for others and to be in community. Pride is often inflexible, and it always thinks it's right. A proud person has a hard time admitting that he's wrong or that he's made a mistake, and he certainly has a hard time being teachable. A humble person sees mistakes as opportunities to learn, opportunities to grow, not as failures. Pride divides because the proud person looks out for themselves first and foremost, above others. He says, that he's got to, look out for number one, whereas humility considers others more important than themselves and looks to their interests and not only to their own. Now, it's interesting to notice that in this verse, Paul, he doesn't say don't think about your own interests at all, but he says, don't look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Because we have this tendency, sometimes, to look to our own interests and stop there. We don't consider other views. We don't consider how other people might be affected by the situation that we're in. But true humility is about thinking about someone else before yourself. Humility takes time to listen to people. It wants to truly hear what they have to say. It is interested in learning about that other person. Humility gives the benefit of the doubt whenever it possibly can. Things aren't always about us, and a humble person knows that. And people usually aren't out to get us. They're not out to ruin our lives, even though sometimes we feel that way. Humility is willing to admit it's wrong. It's willing to ask forgiveness. It's polite, even when the other person isn't. It's grateful. Thank you is a great word that shows humility. Humility notices others' efforts and accomplishments and recognizes them. Now, I want to pause and make two kind of side comments that I think are important. One is on false humility. False humility is a twisted form of pride. It may seem strange to say that someone who thinks very little of themselves and has low self-esteem has an issue with pride, but they do. When we view ourselves as worthless, when we view ourselves as inferior, or we have too low an estimation of ourselves, we dishonor God because we are made in his image. And we're devaluing what he has made. We're saying that we're made in God's image, and somehow that's not good enough. But as believers in Jesus, we know it is. And the other thing is, if we are believers in Jesus and we take that kind of attitude toward ourselves, we devalue the cross. If we think we're so bad and so evil and so unforgivable, well, why did Jesus, wasn't what he did on the cross enough? We're saying it wasn't. But it was, and so it's pride to say, I know better than God. What Jesus did wasn't enough. We need to stop condemning ourselves. We need to, as believers in Christ, because we've been forgiven, and we can walk in that forgiveness. We can walk in that situation, and we need to stop thinking too little of ourselves because we're made in the image of God. Humility is having a right view of ourselves. We don't think too much, but we also don't think too little. We simply see ourselves as we are, and we are works in progress. We are works that are being made into the image of Jesus. We are going to stumble. We need others. There's all kinds of things. But I want to just say false humility is not the answer here, because that's another form of pride. The second side comment I want to make is this. Humility is a right view of ourselves and others. We don't think too much. We don't think too little. But there are times when we will find ourselves in relationship where the person that we are in a relationship with may actually be abusive. And the question is, well, do I just humbly have to take abuse if that's the situation? And it gets a little bit complicated, but I would say first and foremost that abuse is never appropriate. As people made in the image of God, no one should abuse another person. That's just sin. It's wrong. And if you're physically in danger in an abusive relationship, you need to get yourself to safety. Absolutely. Now, Jesus endured a lot of abuse verbally. He was beaten and other things. And there are times when it might be appropriate for us to, in humility, stand in the midst of something like that. But get yourself to safety. Don't allow your desire to be a humble follower of Christ put you in a place where your life is inappropriately in danger. And if you're not sure, please talk to me or one of the elders and we can counsel and give encouragement. But I think oftentimes we have misused this idea of humility and considering others more important than yourselves to justify things that can't be justified scripturally. And we don't want to do that. All right. One of the things that's interesting about humility is that we cannot work on it directly. Like, I can't say this week I'm going to be more humble, because as soon as I start thinking about it, it becomes like a work, right? And so then I get proud because, man, I'm doing such a good job this week of being humble. Like, it's a weird thing. You can't, it's something that happens rather than something we say, okay, yeah, this is the week. I'm really going to be good. We can't turn it on and off. We just can't. So what do? Well, we have to stop looking at ourselves and thinking about ourselves and instead put our eyes on someone else. And specifically, we need to look at Jesus. Our practice is we look to Jesus, we seek to be like him in our attitudes and our actions. And as we do, we find ourselves beginning to live like him more and more, doing the things that he does. And it comes out in humility. When we look at Jesus, what do we learn? Well, Paul tells us in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Paul tells us that though Jesus was God, he didn't come to earth and exploit that position. Though he was full of all the glory, he emptied himself. He became human. And that word empty, again, is from kenos. It's the same word that was used earlier talking about how we're empty of glory. Well, Jesus was full of glory, and he chose to empty himself. Paul wants us to understand that Jesus has always had glory. John 17:5, he and the Father have had glory together from eternity past, from before the world existed. And he was already full of glory, and he will be in full of it eternity to the future. But though he was full of glory, though he was equal with God, though he was fully God, he willingly emptied himself of that glory and became a human being. But more than that, he was born to a simple, poor carpenter and his young wife. And he lived in that family, and he learned obedience, and he experienced all the things that you and I do. He took the form of a servant. He didn't lord his position, his fullness, his glory. He didn't demand anything. He didn't come as a king, but he willingly emptied himself of that glory. He became a human being. He became obedient. He humbled himself even to the point of dying on the cross. He emptied himself of what gave him honor, and he allowed himself to be arrested, beaten, mocked, tortured, and crucified. And being found in human form, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you and I are empty, and we desperately want to fill ourselves up at times in pride. But Jesus, who was full of that glory, emptied himself, and he did it so that we could be full. He was treated the way we deserve to be treated, so that through faith in him, we would be treated the way he deserves to be treated. So how do we learn humility? If we can't directly think about, okay, I'm just going to be humble now, how do we do it? How do we become more humble? How do we grow in it? Well, we do look at Jesus. We look at his example of how he was the one who was filled with glory and yet was willing to put it aside and live for us in obedience, living for God's glory and for his will. He didn't exploit that. He was willing to become like a servant and serve the people around him. And we are called to be like him. We are called to do the things Jesus did, to have his heart, to have his mind, to have the same attitude. We're being transformed by the Holy Spirit so that this is becoming more and more real in our lives. But I think it starts when we begin to look at Jesus and how he lived, how he depended on the Father, how he was a person of prayer, how he spent time alone with God, how he cared for other people, even those who were, again, like the world would call them lesser than. They were people on the margins of society, yet he loved them. They were the people he spent time with. In loving kindness, he didn't demean them, but he honored them, showed them respect. You know, when I want to think about, when I'm meditating on Jesus and the idea of humility, the place that I'm automatically drawn to is John 13. And I know I've talked about it in recent weeks, but I'll talk about it again because it's the ultimate example of humility. Here Jesus is, the Lord, the Master, the Teacher, the Son of God, all these things, and he stoops and he washes the disciples' feet. The lowest slave servant on the totem pole, this was their job. And yet here is their Master and their Lord doing it. He did something that no one could possibly have believed the Son of God would do. But he did it willingly and lovingly. And he says in John 13, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" Speaking to the disciples. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am so. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do it, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, I don't think in our society, washing feet is necessarily the way we put this into practice. Maybe. But I think there are other ways that we can serve one another, that we can do the things that nobody else would do, that we wouldn't think a person would do. And yet, they communicate love and respect and appreciation. And so we need to think about that. Lord, whose feet, quote unquote, should I wash this week? What would that look like? What would that look like for me to do that? So how do we learn humility? How do we grow in it? Well, as we look at Jesus, we try to live like him. When we look at Jesus, we see who he is, and we begin to consider others as being more important than ourselves. Maybe being right in some instances is not as important as being kind to a person. Maybe choosing to get what we want is not the best call in a friendship every time. Maybe God wants me to refuse to defend myself, even though I know I'm right in certain instances, for the sake of the other person. Maybe I don't need to have the last word. Maybe I just need to set aside my desire to always be right or prove that I'm innocent in a situation for the sake of the other person. When we look at Jesus, we begin, or at least we can begin, to look to other people's interests as more important or even before our own. I think sometimes when we put other people first, we're afraid we're going to be taken advantage of. I remember teaching in an Arab seminary about missions, and one of the people asking a question saying, "Yeah, but if you offer help to people, won't they take advantage of you?" And I said, "But look at the New Testament. People took advantage of Jesus all the time. He would heal. He healed 10 lepers, and only one came back and said thank you. There were 5,000 plus people, 5,000 men, and who knows how many women and children fed, but how many of them genuinely believed he did it anyway? Jesus didn't make his precondition that people would have faith. Okay, you're going to have faith, I'll heal you. You're going to have faith, I'll feed you. I'll show you kindness because you checked off the theological boxes, I got you. He loved everyone. He was willing to give to all people in his humility, regardless of what they would do back. We think sometimes that if I show humility, it's showing weakness, but in reality, it's the greatest strength. We think sometimes that if I show humility, it will lessen who people think I am, but if it does, then they don't have a right understanding of things anyway. In God's eyes, it's exactly what you should do, and in most situations, I think people respect it. Because of Jesus' humility, Paul writes in verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Though he humbled himself, though he was willing to die, it didn't lessen Jesus, but now he is exalted and his name is above every name. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." James also says that God opposes the proud, but exalts the humble and gives grace to them. And then he says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Jesus came down to earth, and he was obedient to the point of death. He died the death we deserved on the cross. And therefore, because of that, God exalted him. Jesus showed us that the way up is down, the way to rule is to serve, the way to be content is to consider others more significant than yourselves, the way to oneness is to consider others' interests before your own. And I think that starts with considering the interests of Jesus before our own. I'm going to pray and invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us this morning. What is it in our life? Is there an area in our life where we need to be looking more at Jesus and less at ourselves? Is there an area in our lives where we have been pridefully putting ourselves first, and he's inviting us to let someone else be first? Is there a relationship that we have hurt? it's broken, and the reason it's broken is because we think we're better than that person, and we don't hide it very well. Let us be a people who, when these things are brought to mind, we repent, we ask forgiveness, and in humility, we consider the other person before ourselves. Let's pray. Gracious God, I am so grateful for the example of Jesus. I confess that I often am looking at myself, and I am often proudly wanting to be exalted and be put first and get what I want. And I confess it. Lord, forgive me. Would you now, in the quietness of this moment, in the quietness of our hearts, would you show us if there's anything from what's been said this morning, if any of these passages, if any of these thoughts resonate in any of our hearts, Lord, is there an area where I am being proud and you want to show me that I could repent and try to live more humbly? Is there, Lord God, a way that I need to look to you, an area of my life that I'm not submitting to you, and I just need to allow your interest to overrule my own? Lord, would you speak to us now? Lord Jesus, forgive us for the times that we have put ourselves first, for the times that we have been unforgiving, for the times that we falsely, in false humility, made ourselves to be nothing. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for those times that we demanded we were right, that we were demanded we get our way, that we insisted that the other person was selfish. Forgive us. Lord, would you give us the mind that is Christ's, that we would consider others more significant than ourselves, that we would consider their interests, not just our own. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to empty yourself. And you were willing to take that form of a servant, and you went to the cross. Teach us by your Spirit how to live like that. And Lord, that oneness that you prayed for of believers, would you make it a reality more than it is today? Would people in North County say, you know, God is at work because I see the church not just say that they're one, they're living it. Would people come into Salem and they would say, you know, I have not been in a place where the believers loved and cared for each other with such humble grace. But Lord, may it not be for our glory, but so that they would say, Jesus must be who he said he is. And we would find that you get the glory. Lord, thank you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.